Psalm 74. We're going to do things a little different this morning, a little weird. I'm going to kind of give you some background information on the psalm, and then I'm going to give you the application, the practical application up front, and then we're going to jump into the text, and then we're going to do application again at the end. It's because I really want you to be able to obey this and apply it to your life, and I want this to have some impact, and I want you to be able to see life change as a result of this. And so application up front, it's very, very simple. You should pray like this when you lament. You should pray like this when you lament. So you're not going to be able to pray like David prays when he prays that the Lord would destroy the Philistines. There's no Philistines for God to destroy. So don't pray like that. There are instances like that all through the Old Testament. But here you can actually say, this is a prayer that is for me to pray. It was written specifically for the people of God to pray when they are suffering, when they are in times of trouble. And so you should pray like this when you lament. That's the application. Very simple. Now we're going to look into the text. And I want you to have that application in mind as we're studying this. Okay? I'm going to pray like this. All right? So really briefly, some background. Rocky may have covered this, but this is written by, this is attributed to a man named Asaph, okay? I believe that this is the Asaph who was a Levite. He was tasked with the responsibility of writing psalms and songs and of liturgical value. What that means is it's to be used corporately as in a gathering, as the people gather at the temple, in the synagogue. It's a part of worship, just like we have the Lord's Supper, just like we have singing, just like we have a pastoral prayer. This is a liturgical item in the corporate worship of Israel. And Asaph is tasked as a Levite of writing things like that. And he is, I believe, the Asaph who is a contemporary of David. And so that might draw some concern, because what he's writing about is clearly the destruction of the temple, right? And did that ever happen in David's time? No, it didn't. So what I believe is happening here is Asaph is given prophetic insight into the future of the temple and the future of Israel. And he's writing, the Lord is giving the people of Israel a liturgical psalm to respond to a future event. And I believe that Asaph is being prophetic in his writing here. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write with the future in mind. And so we don't know, because that's the case, we don't know what the occasion of this psalm is. What is this destruction of the temple? Is it under Sennacherib? Is it under Nebuchadnezzar? Is it under Rome? And the truth is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. This is an opportunity for God that he's giving the people to have a psalm with which they are equipped to respond to destruction. They are equipped to respond to disappointment and hard circumstances. And the purpose of the psalm is a community lament. It's not an individual lament. It is a community lament that's to be led by a priest among the people, be sung together as a congregation in lament over God's absence or seeming absence or some circumstance where it seems that God is far off. And specifically in this instance, the destruction of the temple, the desolation of the temple. And so that's the background. And the application again is that you should pray like this when you lament. And so let's get into the text. I want to give you three things to remember, to help you understand this text and to help you pray like this text. Okay, so three things. And the 3 points up front, I'm going to give them to you right now. And then we'll hit them in stride. The first point is we see a complaint to God. First thing we see is a complaint to God. The second thing that we're going to see is an appeal to God's proven sovereignty. So a complaint to God, an appeal to God's proven sovereignty. And the third thing that we're going to see this morning is an appeal for God to respond. An appeal for God to respond. So a complaint to God, an appeal to God's proven sovereignty, and an appeal for God to respond. Does everybody got that in your notes? All right. So let's cover that first item, a complaint to God. And we see this very clearly in the first half of the first third of the chapter. And really, it's more than a third. This is the biggest portion of the psalm. This is the complaint takes up more percentage of the psalm than the other two items do. And we can see it's a grievous, serious complaint. We see it in the very beginning, verse 1, O God, why do you cast us off forever? So what's very clear here is that the people feel that God's presence is distant. God's presence is distant. They don't feel near to God. And we say this a lot as Christians, like, oh, I just don't feel close to God. But here you have an entire nation, an entire people group coming together in lament, saying it feels like you're far away. Why have you cast us off forever? God's presence is distant. And we see it again in verse 2. Remember your congregation. And what is that? Why does he say remember your congregation? It's the implication is that God seems to have forgotten the congregation. And we see that term over and over in this psalm. Remember, remember, do not forget. With the implication being, it seems you've forgotten. It seems you've cast us off forever. In verse 3, the psalmist says, direct your steps to the perpetual ruin. Again, by implication, if someone needs to direct their steps somewhere, it's because they're not there. When you have an emergency, you call 911, you say, come to this address, it's because they need to get there. They need to come. They need to come from where they are to where you are. They need to be dispatched. And so here the psalmist is saying, it seems like you're far off. Direct your steps to us. And this is probably the saddest one. In verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. So it's very clear that God's presence seems distant. The people feel misguided. The people feel cast off and left alone without guidance, without word, without prophet, without sign. And in verse 11, why do you hold back your hand? God seems distant. We also see the complaint is consumed by the fact that God's holy place is desecrated. In verse 3, it says, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Verse 4, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. Verse 5, they were like those who swing axes in a forest and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. Verse 7, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Verse 10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? So this complaint is consumed with the fact that it seems like God is not here, but he's distant. He's somewhere far off. And the people have been cast off. They've been left misguided without prophet. And in the absence of God, his holy place has been desecrated. His holy place where the priests were held to such a high standard before they went into. The place where they would go to commune with God. It's been desecrated. The place where God was known to dwell, where his presence was. It's been destroyed and desecrated because God is far off. We also see the complaint. It tells us that God's name is dishonored. God's name is dishonored. In verse 4, it says, "Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place." They set up their own signs for signs. So they're going into this holy place that was so... the standard for entering was so high. The requirement of holiness for the priest was so high. And these barbarians, these heathens have come in. And not only have they destroyed it, but they've desecrated the name of God by putting up their own signs. By putting up their own symbols to honor other gods, to honor man, to dishonor the name of God. In verse 7 it says, "They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground." And so what we have is a complaint to God saying, "Where are you? Why are you far off? Why have you cast us off? Where have you gone?" And in the reality is we feel misguided and left where your holy place, your holy temple, the place where we came to meet with you, the place where we came to hear from you, the place where we came to know you, to celebrate you, to honor you, to show your name honor, to acknowledge your presence on earth among men, that place has been destroyed and your name, your character is being profaned among the nations. The reality is your name is not being made much of. Your name is not being honored. Your name is being dishonored. Where are you? Where have you gone? Why are we being left here alone while you are somewhere else? There's a complaint to God. And so, thinking about the fact that at the beginning of the sermon, I'm telling you, you should pray like this. Ask yourself this: how frequently is your prayer filled with complaint and questions? Now, I'm not a fan of modern psychology and the fact that we really need to just express. I'm not a super expressive guy. I'm not about like expressing emotions all the time and getting it all out in the open and just talking it out. It's most of the time, you just need to be quiet, okay? And there's a lot of proverbs that back that wisdom, okay? Most of the time, just be quiet, okay? But there's a reality here in which, and this is scripture, okay? In which you can come to God and ask legitimate questions. Why am I suffering like this? Is this not bad? Does this not show an absence of God? Does this not dishonor your name for this to happen? Does it not dishonor your name for my coworkers to continue to walk in rebellion and rejection of the gospel? Does it not dishonor your name for my family to continue to walk in rebellion and rejection of God? Does it not dishonor your name? Does it not show an absence of your presence that my children are disobedient, that I'm sick, that I have cancer, that my prayers aren't being answered, that abortion is increasing in number, that racial division is increasing? Does it not show dishonor? Where are you? Are you distant? Have you cast us off? Are you not listening to our prayers? This is a legitimate way to pray, and it's very important that you understand that, because if you do not, you are denying access to the kindness of your Father, who wants to hear your complaints. He wants to hear your complaints. And the way that we need to think about this is So I have children. A lot of you, most of you have children. And when it's bedtime, that's when everyone is thirsty. All of a sudden. And it's not like right before bedtime. It's after we've gotten in bed. Okay? And the complaint immediately arises. I'm thirsty. I must leave bed. I must leave my room. I must get out of bed. I must postpone sleep in order to come get water. And that's not a legitimate complaint. But if we go to Kiei and it's not windy at all and been in the sun all morning and the kids have just been in salt water all day and there's sand in their mouth and they've just forgotten to drink water for like an hour and a half and they come and they're like, I'm thirsty. That is a legitimate complaint. And our life is made up of both of those. And you need to realize that we have a Father who longs for you to come and say, I'm thirsty. And so, as you start thinking, I need to pray like this, see that as a legitimate reality. You are to bring a complaint to God. Not a complaint out of ingratitude. Not a complaint out of selfishness. But a complaint to your Father as His child. The second thing that we're going to see this morning is an appeal to God's proven sovereignty. An appeal to God's proven sovereignty. We see this in verse 12. I love this verse. Yet my God is my King is from of old. So we've seen the complaint that takes up a majority of the first section of this chapter. But in verse 12, the response is, Yet God, my King, is from of old. If you want to be able to distinguish between a complaint that's legitimate and a complaint that's out of selfishness or a complaint that's out of ingratitude, it's what is the complaint followed by? Is your complaint to God followed by continued ingratitude, continued lack of faith, continued fear, continued selfishness? Or is your complaint to God followed by, yet God is King? Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And what we see, we can break this into two things. An appeal to God's proven sovereignty. First, we see it broken into God is King over nature. Okay? God is King over nature. Look in verse 13. You divided the sea by your might. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar, okay, to know what this is pointing to. Does anyone know what this is pointing to? You divided the sea. Can someone tell me? Yes. The Exodus. God divided the sea. The Israelites walked through on dry ground to escape the Egyptians. Right? Now that is, that if you read the Old Testament, if you read the Psalms, if you read all the prophets, the wisdom literature, all of it, a lot of it just points back to this deliverance, the Exodus, the great bringing out of the people from slavery. It is a picture. It is a consistent picture, a consistent theme of God's goodness, of God's deliverance. And what we see here is He is a delivering God because He's King of nature. He is King over all things. His sovereignty in nature is preeminent. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. So it's not just the sea itself, but the sea's mightiest inhabitants. Okay, so my kids have been into animals a lot recently, and yesterday we were talking about, like, is the blue whale bigger than the whale shark? And like, all these monstrous animals, right, in the ocean. And what we see is that God is mighty, more mighty than they are. He divides the sea. He breaks the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crush the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. So this is another picture, okay, that you don't have to be a Bible scholar to think about. So So we've seen the splitting of the sea. What are we talking about when we talk about the splitting of the springs and the brooks? Does anyone know? And then also, like, where did they cross? They crossed another body of water, the Jordan, right? So we're seeing this appeal to God's past proven sovereignty in his deliverance in the Exodus from Egypt, and then his deliverance through the Jordan on dry ground in conquest of Canaan. He is a delivering, mighty king over all earth, over all creation. Yours is the day, verse 16, yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. He is king over nature. He is king over the world. He is king over the universe. God is king. We also see this, not only is he king of nature, king of the universe, he's king of salvation, a God of deliverance. Look in verse 12 again. Yet God, my king, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. So in verse 13, we've already talked about, you divided the sea by your might. You divided the streams, the springs and the brooks. So he's delivering his people. This is salvation out of Egypt, salvation out of the desert into Canaan, bringing them to the promised land. He is a God of salvation. He is a God who saves his people. And then at the beginning of the psalm, verse 2, way back in verse 2, it says, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And then he bookends this chapter in verse 20 with have regard for the covenant. So what we see is this psalm is, it has bookends, right? So if you have, you know what bookends are, that you have like a shelf with books and you have these big heavy objects that keep the books from falling over, right? This is wrapped up and summed up in God, the saving God, right? Who needs to remember his congregation, who he has purchased, who he has redeemed to be his heritage, with whom he has made covenant. This psalm is undergirded by the reality of a covenant and past acts of a saving God, a redeeming God who has delivered through the sea, who's delivered through on dry land, the streams, out of Egypt and into Canaan. A saving God who is committed to, has covenanted with this people to be their salvation. And so we see a clear appeal to God's proven sovereignty. He is king over the universe. He is king of salvation. And so when you pray in lament and you bring your complaint, I want you to, I think that we're so tempted to fear being ungrateful, to fear being selfish, to question, is this a legitimate prayer? Do I really need this? Do I really desire this? Or is it just selfishness? And I would urge you to bring a complaint to God that really pushes the boundaries of that. And then follow it up with, yet God, my King, is of old. God is King of the universe. Everything is His. And He is King of salvation. Appeal to His proven sovereignty. And this doesn't have to match Israel's deliverances. It can match yours. Recount the ways the Lord has blessed you. Recount the ways the Lord has delivered you and your family and your friends and you from particular circumstances into health, into prosperity, into good circumstances. where deliverance is clear, make that an appeal to God. Your King of the universe, your King of my circumstances, your King of salvation. So complain to God. Appeal to His proven sovereignty. And the final thing that we see this morning is an appeal for God to respond. An appeal for God to respond. And we break this down into two things. Remember and respond. Okay? So an appeal for God to respond. And we're going to see that done in this text the first way by an appeal for God to remember. In verse 2 it says, "Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt." And again in verse 18, "Remember, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name." Verse 19, "Do not forget the life of your poor forever." Verse 20, "Have regard for the covenant." Verse 22, "Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day." Verse 22, "Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." So as you pray, you should appeal to God as a God with a mind. A God who considers your circumstances, past and present. Who considers the glory and honor of His name. Who wants to hear you considering those things. Appeal to a God who remembers and knows. Call to God and say, "Do you see this? Have you seen the way these things have prospered? These things that dishonor your name. Do you see? Have you seen the circumstances that I have faced? The lack of help that I have faced? The persecution that I have faced? Do you see these? Have you remembered these in my life?" There's an appeal for God to remember. To cognitively think about the experiences of His people and the dishonor that is being brought to His name. We don't often think about God that way. And I understand why. It's because the concept of an omniscient, all-knowing God who dwells outside of the limits of our time, right? So we are limited by not knowing the future. We are limited by not knowing what's going to happen this afternoon. We are limited by forgetting. Okay? But what we see here is an appeal to a God with reason, with cognition, with knowledge, with a memory. You need to engage Him in that. Call Him to remember the things that are happening to you, have happened to you. Call Him to remember the ways that His name have been dishonored and the ways that His name are being dishonored. And call Him to remember your salvation in Christ. We see here an appeal for God to remember His covenant with His people. Are we not also to come with a better covenant? Are we not also to come and call God to remember your deliverance? Remember the gospel. Remember that you sent your Son to die on the cross to redeem a people for your name. It's been a pretty consistent prayer of mine when I pray for people here, lost people here. In light of the fact that we've been very limited as a people and who we can invite and where we can meet and how hospitable we can be and how limited we are individually in our workplaces to go with the gospel. It's been a pretty consistent prayer of mine, honestly, to say, like, "God, do you remember that you said you would save a people? You remember that you sent your Son to die, to to redeem a people for yourself. Remember that. And then follow that up with an appeal for God to respond. In verse 3, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. Verse 11, take it from the fold of your garment. He said, don't hold back your hand. The picture here is of wine. It'd be comparable to, like, if you were seeing someone, like your child or your spouse being beaten, and you were standing there with your hands in your pockets. Take your hands out of your pockets. React. Respond. Do something. Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Verse 19, do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. This is a call to action, a call to response, a call to remember and respond. There's a covenant that you've made with this people. Think about the covenant. Remember the covenant. Arise and respond. Arise and defend your cause. And so as we pray in lament and you complain, bring your complaint to God, then appeal to His sovereignty. Then appeal for Him to act, to respond, to arise and defend His cause. To arise and do something. To arise and deliver. To arise and save. So that's it. That's the text. And that's how I would urge you to pray. Complain. Appeal to His sovereignty. Appeal for Him to act. I think this is a very simple, helpful way to lament together, corporately and individually. And I told you we were going to do things a little bit different, so we're going to continue with the differences. I gave you the application at the front end, right? What is the application? Can someone tell me what the application is? Pray like this when you lament. Pray like this. Very simple. But I want to follow it up with where this does not apply. Okay? So I wouldn't want you to go and pray like this in certain circumstances. So where does this not apply and where does it apply? Okay? The first way that this does not apply, and the reason that I'm bringing this up is because I've seen it applied these ways. Okay? And I don't want you falling into those traps. All right, if you are believing like that, I want you to stop, and I want you to believe the right way about how this should be prayed. Okay? So the first way this does not apply is in the context of nationalism, or in a nationalistic sense. Okay, so let me explain that. You're not an Israelite. Okay? You were not brought up out of Egypt. You do not live in a theocracy with a king and priests and a temple and an old covenant. That system's done away with. It's fulfilled in Christ. America is not Israel. So there's one sense in which this psalm should be read and sung and prayed in response to 9/11, in response to all the things that are against and opposition of this nation. Okay? Do it. Pray for this nation. Pray for our leaders. Pray for prosperity. Pray for freedom. If you are convinced that one particular political structure will advance the cause of Christ, pray for that political standing or whatever, that's fine. But America is not Israel. America is not the holy people of God. The World Trade Center, the Pentagon are not holy places that have been desecrated and destroyed. When America goes to war or defends itself, whether the war is just or unjust, we have no claim on this psalm. Okay? We have no claim on this psalm collectively as a nation. And where I grew up, this is a huge deal. It's a big deal here too. Many conservative Christians equate the U.S. with the people of God, and they equate any enemy nation or any ideological opposition to a conservative viewpoint, any questioning of the American standard of life or law, as one swinging an axe, like here in Psalm, is like socialism is the new Babylon, or like whatever it is, and democracy, or like your conservative, like Teddy Roosevelt political stance, is scripture, and it's not. Was this nation founded on Christian principles? Absolutely. Is it a good thing? Yes. Should we celebrate the ways God has blessed us? Yes. Should we honor men who are worthy of honor? Yes. This is an amazing country. We have all kinds of freedoms. We should be so thankful, and we should pray that that would continue. Is it wrong to be free? No. Is it wrong to be conservative? No. Is it wrong to have political leanings? No, it's not. But believing that this nation is the new Israel, believing that we are the standard bearer, the people of God, is dangerous and unbiblical, and it will give you a false hope in the USA as the Savior, as the Holy Land, as the nation that will never fail, and it will fail you. It will prevent you. So believing that, listen, this is very, very important, especially now. Believing that this nation is somehow the people of God will prevent you from addressing social ills as a Christian should be doing. Okay? It will prevent you from listening to legitimate concerns for racial inequality. It will prevent you from seeking legitimate means to racial unity. It will alienate you from many of the actual people of God who believe differently than you politically. It will cause division. And ultimately, it's gonna disappoint you. Because this nation is not the people of God, and it's not guaranteed to last more than the rest of this month, honestly. So please, please, please do not put your hope in this nation, this America, as the people of God. Pray for this nation. Pray for its people. Pray for the president. Pray for the legislators. Honor the government. Honor the law. Be a law-abiding, contributing citizen. Become a politician. We need Christian politicians, obviously. But the USA is not Israel. And we cannot collectively claim this psalm. Second way this does not apply is in your finances. It does apply in your finances, more so in prosperity. So, and the reason that I'm addressing this, the reason that we continue to harp on this, is because this is one of the top competitors for the actual gospel here in Maui, in Hawaii, and in the U.S., okay? This should go without saying, but your bank account is not the holy place of God. Your bad spending habits are not unforeseen invaders who come to dishonor the name of God. Financial standing is not an indication of God's faithfulness or unfaithfulness or presence or absence. You don't need to be delivered from a lack of wealth. You don't need to be delivered from not having a nice car. You don't need to be delivered from not having an Apple Watch or whatever the new Android thingy is. Sorry. In order for God's name to be honored and defended, you do not have to have health, wealth, and prosperity. And there are many, many, many false teachers who would have you believe that that's true. Is it wrong to pray for wealth? No. No, it's not. I mean, if some of you were super rich, that'd be tight, because maybe you could buy us some property and like a building, and we should pray for that. We should pray that I don't know, one of you, she's just gonna get some job that's gonna pay her like so much money, and she's gonna make us a church building right over here. We should pray that. That's fine. Is it wrong to want to be financially stable? No. You should be a good steward. You should save. You should advance. You should make as much money as possible. Then honor God with the way you utilize those resources. But there's a false gospel out there that equates health, wealth, and prosperity with the goodness of God, and the lack thereof with the lack of faith, and Satan trying to keep God's people from realizing their full potential, stuff like that. We harp on this a lot because it's a primary competing ideology with the true gospel. And I would just urge you to reject it and see a majority of church history as being filled with people who are dirt poor and glorifying God's name. So that's how it doesn't apply. So please don't apply this to America. Please don't apply this to your health or wealth or prosperity. Where does this apply? This does apply, okay? In that, and I just want to give you like a general reality in which we exist, okay? There is a real, powerful, general opposition that the believer will face as a child of God, because Satan hates you and desires to see you destroyed. That is the reality in which we live. Halloween's coming up. Halloween's kind of a big deal, and we have scary movies and like Netflix, and the next month is just going to be horror movies, right? This should be like way scarier than any of that. There's this being, this cosmic being that's more powerful than anyone you know, and he hates you. He wants you to die. He wants to see you destroyed. And the whole Bible is just telling one story, okay? God has designed so that his name might be made much of. His creation that was made to bring him glory and honor failed to do so. God has promised a way for redemption. Satan, the tempter and artist behind the fall, hates God and perpetually seeks to undermine his means of redemption. That is the story of the Bible. It's not the end of the Bible, but that's the story of the Bible. That's what the Old Testament's about, and that's what's happening here. Over and over and over and over again. God is sovereign. He has created everything that he might receive glory and honor. We fail to do that. He provides a way for redemption. Satan hates and seeks to destroy. In this text, there's an actual people of God. They lay claim to a collective nationalistic covenant with the God of the universe. Through this people will come the promised seed of the woman, Christ, through whom the whole world will find redemption. Satan hates that seed. He seeks the destruction of the people of Israel. And you, as a child of God, have received that means of redemption in Christ. You now stand declared righteous before God with the purpose to glorify Him and to bring others into the fold, into the redemption of Christ. And Satan hates God. He hates you. He wants to see you destroyed. He wants to see God's name profaned. There is a real, deadly, terrifying, cosmic war that you are actually in the middle of. You should read Daniel sometime. It's the realities between like the angels and the demons, and like the angels coming to answer prayer and being inhibited somehow by demons. There's this cosmic warfare that we are caught up in. We're reading Paul's letters. This is 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And so, like, in our circles today, we think it's like super spiritual to deny the reality of demonic and satanic oppression. Like, it's somehow more righteous to admit that everything is because of our sin. Everything is a result of our sin. But look at this reality. Paul is inspired by the Spirit. He's perfectly balanced, okay, in his understanding of sin. He is like professor of total depravity 101, okay? He's not a man who's going to deny the presence of sin. And yet what he's saying here is I'm being oppressed by Satan. I'm being attacked demonically. Beloved, in this context, you may go to the Lord with your complaints. In this war, you can go to God and plead with Him. Will you not make much of your name in these circumstances? Will you leave me subject to the crushing, destructive forces of evil? Will you take your hand from the fold of your garment and destroy those who oppose your children? And this is something that can be prayed personally and collectively. We want to pray individually for deliverance from persecution and sickness and poverty and overwhelming temptation by appealing to the sovereignty of God, by appealing for Him to respond. And we want to pray collectively for an end to the demonic holocaust of abortion, to the satanic divisions in our society through slanderous speech, through the abandonment of reason. We want to pray for an end to the attack of God's design on sexuality and gender. We want to pray collectively for deliverance as a church from the economic effects of COVID-19 and from the limitations that we're currently being afflicted with as a small church plant. And so I just want to say, praise God for a resurgence in the focus on the gospel. Praise God in a resurgence in focusing on our own sin and needing to fight sin and kill sin. You should do that. Gouge out eyes, cut off hands, kill sin. But it is not super spiritual to acknowledge the reality that you are being opposed by Satan himself. To forget that we are a part of the same story that began in Genesis, which Asaph was prophesying about, which Christ claimed victory on the cross. Satan hates you. He desires your destruction. He's a roaring lion. But we have a holy and powerful and sovereign God who is King of salvation, to whom we may cry out. I just want to read really quick 1 Peter 5. Starting verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So one more note on the prophetic nature of this psalm, and we'll be done, okay? So just a note on the prophetic nature of the psalm. How kind is it of the Lord to give the people of Israel this psalm before they needed it? To give this word to the people before they needed it. And what a kindness of God to give us this psalm. And so I want to give you a prophetic word right now, and don't freak out. I want to give you a prophetic word. Life's going to be hard. Okay? In this world, you will have tribulation. And that's a prophetic word, okay? But it's not mine. John 16, verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. This is Jesus. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. So that's a prophetic word from Christ. You will have tribulation. And then he says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Beloved, we have a saving King who has arisen and defended his name. We have a saving, delivering King who has overcome Satan. You will not be crushed. You will not be devoured by the roaring lion. You will be defended by the God who has arisen to defend his cause. And his name will be made much of. So pray this prayer, complain and appeal with great confidence.